We're studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and I'm on page 35. Some of you are probably on a different page. I'm on Acts 5:12. You can. The Holy Spirit we've been talking about interfaces with us in three ways. One is the life force by which we live. The other is the presence of God in our lives that comes to us who are born again, so that he dwells with us day in, day out, night and day, all the time. Enables us to interface with God. Enables us to find salvation. Enables us to find wisdom, guidance, leadership. But the third way he interfaces with us as a people is as was demonstrated in Acts 2, where he falls upon the people for the purpose of giving them power or dunamis. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you until you receive power from on high. Be my witnesses. Be my witnesses in the local area, larger than that, the whole world. We are God's witnesses, not by what we say, but by how we live. And if we're going to live dynamic lives, lives with power or dunamis, if we're going to live the kind of life that causes us to be witnesses, we're going to have a dynamic input of the Spirit of God in our life day by day. Now, we talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, people who are not born again were nonetheless visited by the Holy Spirit off and on, that they might actually do things for God. There were prophets who prophesied. There were kings who ruled. There was Noah who built the boat. There's Abraham who followed the voice of God and founded a nation in his old age. There was Moses who led the people in the desert. All the things that were done by the great men and women of God in the Old Testament were done by the visitation of the Holy Spirit. And when he was with them, then they were able to do marvelous things. And when he was not, then they were afraid and they tended to not have the kind of power that they otherwise needed. We see Samson with power coming and going, depending on whether or not he's walking with God or walking in the Spirit, or the Spirit was using him. One of the things we see in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is he very often uses people who aren't very good people or don't know him very well. He has his purposes in the earth, and he always uses human beings. They're always flawed. So it is his nature to use common, ordinary people, flawed people, to accomplish his purposes in the earth by the power that he imparts to those of us. That power comes upon us, and then it comes upon us again, and then again, and then again. This is not a once and for all thing like being born again. And then we see what happens in the New Testament. The fishermen from Galilee, 11 uneducated, untrained people. Remember, the only Judean in the group was Judas. He was the only semi-educated man among them. And these people who are obviously lower middle class people are seen as speaking in power, standing up to rulers who ordinarily would have terrified them, working miracles. We're going to see some more of that today. Healing people, all manner of things. They were dynamically changed by the input and the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit come upon that young church body. It caused them to live in such a way as to care for one another. They were very generous and donated from what they had to make sure that no one lacked anything. They grew dramatically as a people by the way they lived and behaved, because people could see that the Holy Spirit was upon them. And we're going to see some more of that today. In Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So one of the corners of the temple was called Solomon's portico. It was a big, tall wall there upon which the top. And this portico or porch of Solomon was below it. And they gathered there on a regular basis, and people would come and hear their teaching. And they were gathered in that place. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So people were kind of intimidated to be around them because of the change that had come upon them. I don't think they were intending to intimidate anybody, but these people were working miracles and they were touching people. And it wasn't just the 12. We'll see other people were getting involved with that. And people were in awe of them. And all the more the believers in the Lord, the multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their numbers, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Sometimes people were healed with him walking by them. Some of you have heard stories about handkerchiefs. People would take cloths that they had and pass them around, and people would get healed from them. Also, the people from the city and the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, Nancy and I were fortunate enough when we met the Lord. We were raised in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church has a very strong tradition of involving the Holy Spirit. We grew up praying and singing to the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator, bless. Come, fill our hearts with all thy rest. Fill this child which you have made. Fill this child which you have made. We knew the Holy Spirit was involved. We knew what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit convicted us of sin. We were not afraid to be honest about our sin because we were told that we knew that we were going to sin. Nobody thought otherwise. But that God would forgive us if we would confess them. And so we walked in that. The Holy Spirit was a very real part of it. When we were baptized as infants, we then went about 12 years. And then at age 12, we took confirmation classes. And that was because age 12 corresponded to the bar mitzvah years in the Jewish community. And in those classes, they would tell us what it would be like to live on our own as Christians, not because our parents committed us, but how we ourselves would choose or not choose to walk with God, and that what that would mean. That meant that we were going to give ourselves to a certain kind of life, live a certain way. We were going to take the sacraments. We were going to be involved in the process. And we were going to become soldiers for Christ. So that on that Sunday morning, the bishop would sit in a chair, and the little boys in the blue suits and the little girls in the white dresses would come forward, and he would lay hands on each of them and pray for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he would tap them across the face and say, "Now be strong in the name of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit." We were told to be soldiers for Christ. We were told that the Holy Spirit would make us strong and powerful if we would do that. We were expected to be leaders already. And so we had a very strong witness of that. When I come to know the Lord, we met the Lord in a charismatic church. And it was in the middle of the charismatic renewal, which happened in the late 60s and 70s. And it was a very powerful time. Those people who were involved in renewal, very often which had been kicked out of their regular churches because of their enthusiasm and because they spoke in tongues or because they were involved in gifts of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of the regular churches thought that was a bad thing. But we were witnessing in the streets. We would go out. There was nobody thinking about going on a Saturday night in downtown Louisville and witness on the streets or in the parks, leading people to the Lord in droves. And it wasn't like we were being pushed out there to do this. It was just you wanted to go share with people, and people were coming to the Lord in great numbers. And our little church grew from like 37 people to about 500 over a couple of years. Went through several iterations of locations because of that. People were getting delivered from demons, and people were getting healed, and people's lives were getting fixed and changed, and people were dramatically changed. We had all these young hippie kids, because our audience was largely hippies and then their parents. But we had all these hippie kids that would come in, and they would sit on the floor in nothing but cut-off shorts and calamine lotion and long hair, and we would sing and praise God, and I'd pray my guitar, and the pastor would play his ukulele, and we would sing praise songs, hymn songs, and some old hymns and some new stuff. And then we would teach and preach the power of the Holy Spirit. People would get delivered and changed. And all these scruffy-looking kids, they all went and cut off their hair and put on clothes and became Republicans. And nobody told them to. It was a very dramatic time. It was happening all over the globe. It started in two Catholic universities, Duquesne and Notre Dame. And it spread from there. This was that particular iteration because it had fallen in 48 as well. And it was around the world. And it was during this time there was a great deal of change in the way people behaved and acted. And it scared a lot of people. There was a lot of regular church people that it terrified. There were parents who come and say, "I preferred it when my kids were in drugs because you all scare me. We think you're a cult," or whatever it was. And part of it was because there was a very strong commitment to obedience to God. People were afraid their children were getting caught up in a cult. It was a powerful time, and it went on until it ended in the 80s, and those people got spread out throughout all of the church and have been since that time sharing out where they are about things. But that's how it was here in Acts, and that's how it will be again when renewal comes. And every time renewal comes, it's like that. We've seen renewal multiple times in the churches when this sort of things happened. And the Holy Spirit's powerful, and the Holy Spirit falls where the Holy Spirit will. And this is not the kind of thing where somebody puts it on and goes and does something. The Holy Spirit just falls, and it's just there. It just happens. We had a lady in class who's not here because she's moved back to Michigan for the summer. And she was in our class here for some weeks, and she went to a Bible study at somebody's house and got filled with the Spirit and was speaking in tongues just 2 weeks ago, Sharon Trentz. And that's what happens. What happens is the Holy Spirit just begins to come upon people. It's not something you got to struggle at or whatever, but you do need to seek the Lord and ask God to help you. And I've talked to you about those YouTubes with Robert Morris. He does a good job of explaining to people how to receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll get there as we go along. But right now what we're trying to do is to show that the Holy Spirit is normative in the church, Old and New Testament, so that we, many of us who grew up in environments where the Holy Spirit was not talked about much, will realize that He's been there all along. He's been there all along. Revival in the Holy Spirit always brings about a new level of persecution. I can promise you, we had lots of persecution. We had a lot of difficulties because of this. There's a funny story. A guy used to talk about, read an article in a magazine, said, learn to play the guitar, get asked out a lot. He said, ever since I learned to play the guitar, I've been asked out of more places than you can count it six. We got asked out of a lot of places, and we got told to go away because we were weird. The high priest rose up along with all the associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. One of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit comes in revival is persecution of the church. And the church always grows on persecution. You notice here that it says that the associates of the high priest were the sect of the Sadducees. You've heard me say that before, that the Sanhedrin were Sadducees more than they were heresies. Thank you. Because the Pharisees were not so much political people. They were just people who had a religious difference. Remember, Pharisees and Jesus both had the same goals, scriptural holiness in the land. The Pharisees believed that it came from keeping the law. Jesus believed it came in relationship to the Father. And Jesus and his brother James, they were the two sides of that coin, as the book of James tells us. An angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison and, taking him out, said, go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So miraculously, an angel came and opened the jail cells and let them out. Not untypical. The Acts of the Apostles, the book, the Acts of the Apostles, second half of the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author, Luke, to the same audience, Theophilus and the Gentile world. It's the continuation of Luke. The Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of two apostles, particularly Peter and Paul. But it can also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because when you read Acts, what you see in the formation of the new church, once they're born again, Acts 2, and they're filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, because they're born again in John 20. Once they're filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, this Holy Spirit just continues to rumble through their lives and their daily activities throughout the whole book. So on hearing this, the jailbird apostles entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them, that's the apostles, to be brought out to them. So they're going to hold a court, and they sent for the prison for these guys to be brought forward. But the officers, who did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. So these guys managed to escape out of this without the guards noticing, through unlocked gates. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, behold, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. They're teaching the people. The captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. The approval of the apostles and the new believers at this time was high. Remember, people who had been lame for 40-some years were being healed, and blind people receiving their sight, and the people were sharing their wealth in such a way that no one in their midst had needed anything. They all had what their basic needs met. Their love was obvious, and so people held them in very high esteem. They were also led by James the Just, who was a man of extremely high repute in Israel at that time, Jerusalem in particular. So the guards were afraid to muscle them up because they were afraid the people would stone them. When they brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Now, that happened back in Acts 4. You remember they told them then not to do that. And Peter and John said, "Well, you'll have to decide whether it's right for us to obey God or you, but we cannot help but preach in the name of Jesus." He said, "We gave you strict orders not to do this. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter said, and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given into those who obey him." So these timid, shy, uneducated men are standing before the most authoritative, powerful, and educated people in their communities and debating them with confidence, without animosity, without rancor, but just standing up to them because they've been given courage to do so. This kind of Holy Spirit anointing comes upon them, comes again later. Remember, Mumford used to say, the problem with Christians is they leak. You get this gift of the Holy Spirit, and then it kind of fades out. All of us have had our moments of sharing our heart with people and being powerful in that process. And all of us have been in situations where we've shared with people and there's been a kind of a electricity in the room. The Holy Spirit was there and we operated, or maybe we've been involved in medical scenarios or some healing situation or praying over some issue and the Holy Spirit's given us wisdom and knowledge. And then the next day we're back, you know, concerned about things again, and you know the boldness of yesterday is gone. That happens. The Holy Spirit's meant to come upon us every day to empower us to live today and the day after that. So the trick is to make it more and more normative in our life by simply asking for it. We can't put it on. We can't strap it on. We can't educate it into ourselves. It's simply a matter of understanding that it's God's gift to us. Jesus' personal gift to us, intended for us, and then asking God to come and manifest himself in our life in this manner. This is how you'll wind up in your car speaking in tongues, wondering what you're saying. Yeah.
It seems like it's obvious you put that in bold, that last third verse. Mm-hmm.
Well, true. Whom God has given to those who obey him. That is true. That is a very important point. And it's normative. We're meant to have this. You've all probably had an opportunity to deal with a child or a grandchild who you know is a gifted person and deserving person or whatever, and tried to convince them they are able to stand up for themselves, or try to convince them they're able to accomplish things, and their own fear or lack of confidence is causing them not to perform at the level you know they can. And maybe you've even been in a scenario where you've put them in a situation where they had success, and suddenly it's come into them, you know, hey, I can do this. I have a gifting for this. That's revelation. That all comes by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's teaching Galileo, you know, that the sun is the center of the universe. The Holy Spirit's teaching, you know, Roger Bacon about botany, and the Holy Spirit's teaching Michelangelo how to do all these kinds of things, and has been. The Holy Spirit was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave his testimony about how God humbled him. The Holy Spirit's working with ordinary people every day, all the time. We just don't always recognize what's going on when the people discover something. They said, Eureka, you know, we have found it, we've discovered it, revelation. Revelation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word enthusiasm means God's breath or God breathes. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit operating in us. That's what enthusiasm is. So it's we all have within us, especially if we're born again, the capacity to access the power and wisdom of God on a daily basis. And we sort of give lip service intellectually to that. But the truth of the matter is that there is a manifestation of that in the Holy Spirit that we're meant to live in daily. I can't tell you how many times I've had to deal with I can't breathe or I can't sleep or one of those issues, and had to seek the Holy Spirit and have him show me things that work. Have him show me, he'll say, you know, do this. And then I would do that and all of a sudden it would work. I would figure things out. Like, you know, one of the things I figured out is that if I was trying to fall asleep, I should read, because reading makes you sleepy. But when I was on a plane going to Africa and I couldn't sleep for 30 hours, reading put me in a bad spot because I would drift off and choke and whatever. And I learned that if I would watch a show or something, a TV show, a movie show, it would engage my mind in such a way as to keep me awake. So like I said, I've watched Mamma Mia 4 times on one flight because it was what was the best thing to watch. But the point is, I've learned, for instance, whenever I have this, something that's come upon me to eat me up about my scenarios, because I'm like all of us. I live with devastating issues. And if I let them get to me, they will eat my lunch. They will tear me up. But I've learned that by focusing outward, getting outside myself, you know, the devil used to wake me up. And I used to tell him, if you're going to wake me up, I'm going to go study the Bible. So I would get up and I'd go study the Bible for an hour or two, and then I'd get drowsy because he wouldn't like that, and I'd go to sleep. But the point is God gave me wisdom on how to manage this malady that I deal with since 1994, how to deal with that and how to accomplish things in the absence of physical loss and et cetera, et cetera. I've learned that if I will just be still, that whatever it is that's besetting me, God will help me with it. I used to panic a lot. And when we can't breathe, you have a tendency to do that. I used to panic that I was going to be, and I've learned, you know, it's going to be all right. It's God in heaven. He's God. He's going to be. And I just be still, maybe walk around the room and pray, and then the Holy Spirit comes in it. So the Holy Spirit is like a power that we all have, that we can access, and sometimes we realize it and sometimes we can't. You know, there are times when you're in a situation and you know you're going to win. You know you are. You're just full of, you know, confidence is confidio, with faith. That's what word confidence means. You know you're going to win. You know, you're painting something. You know this is going to be good. I know this is going to be good. This is, the brush strokes are coming, the vision's coming, I can see this sort of thing. The Holy Spirit operates in us normatively in that manner. And so the secret for us is just to realize, you know, when you teach your children that they can do things, you've done a good thing. But if you teach them how to remember they can do things, if you teach them how to find their confidence, you've done a better thing. Because not only you're getting them through this crisis, but you're getting them through the future ones. And if you can look back and say, remember when you didn't think you could learn this or that subject, and then you applied yourself, and when God helped you learn that subject. Remember, second grade comes after first grade. Third grade comes after second grade. Fourth grade comes after that. And every year you start off at the same place, at the bottom. Every year you start off not knowing the materials, but God can teach you or show you that I conquered it last year, I'll get it this year. This year I'll get that year, and this year I'll get that year. And you begin to realize, that's why Paul was talking to the Ephesians about their inheritance in Christ. Our inheritance is that we are meant to become like Jesus in this lifetime through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to know that, because it's very typical for Christian people to get born again by the power of the Spirit and then somehow or another think that now I've got to carry it myself. Once God's come in, I'm born again. Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You could not save yourself by your own power. What makes you think you can sanctify yourself? So we get to the place where victory becomes an expectation and the presence of God becomes an expectation. What we see in David, for instance, is not a man without flaws. We see David is a man with a relationship and who operated in that relationship and understood that relationship. So that's what we're meant to have. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. They want to kill these guys. Yeah, first of all, they just told us we killed the Messiah. And then they had the nerve to tell us what they're going to do. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody." Thutis was another, there was always these messianic types who were rising up and claiming to be the Messiah. And some of you all have been looking for a good name for your next grandchild. Yeah. Thutis is available. Thutis is available. Not likely to be confused with any other Thutis in his class. Thutis rose up and claimed to be somebody. Now, if you're a linguist, you recognize that the word Thutis contains in it the word theos, which is God. So this is a guy who's claiming to be a man of God. He rose up and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. So his David Koresh cult got together. He was slain and all who followed him were dispersed and that came to nothing. And after this, the man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action of them should be of men, it will be overthrown. We've killed their leader. If they're not from God, they'll dissipate like these others whose leader we killed. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting God himself. You will find yourself on the wrong side of the battle with God. He said, not only will you not be able to stop them, but you will find yourself in enmity with God who is trying to do what they're doing. So if they're from God, then that'll work itself out. If they're not, that'll work itself out too. Let them alone. And they took his advice after calling the apostles in. They flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. These people are really good about, well, we're not going to punish you much, so we're going to rip the skin off your back and take you about 6 months to get over and heal, and you'll never quite be the same again when you walk down the street. But that's all we're going to do to you. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I remember Paul talking in one of his things about 9 times he was flogged by the Jewish leaders. That's why Paul used to walk stooped over. See, I walk stooped over, but it's not because I was flogged. It's because I never learned to walk straight up and down. But sailors used to be flogged. And so what happened is when the skin on their back would heal, it would draw up and it would cause them to kind of be hunched over. And what happened is that they would gamble when they walk. They couldn't operate their legs stretched out like you ordinarily would because of the flesh being ripped off of them. So it's not a easy thing to survive flogging. Like Paul carried a doctor with him.
You said earlier that if the people escaped from prison, the jailer would be killed.
Yeah.
But this guy wasn't killed.
Yeah. So?
Well, Roman law said that he should be killed.
First of all, it's not a Roman jail. But secondly, stuff happened. You know, he would be subject to it, but the guards are all there. The gates are not open. Just because something happens usually doesn't mean it always happens. No one brought it up. Of course, we also don't know if they didn't take him out off the thing and hang him because it doesn't say. But it's not brought up here that would happen. But that shouldn't surprise you because we always do the things the right way, don't we? Always, without exception. Yeah. Yeah.
And they were executed, weren't they?
They were not.
They were not.
No. They were paid to say that they fell asleep and the disciples came and took them away, but they were given immunity from the usual penalty. No, no, these, remember that when Jesus was arrested, he was arrested by the temple police. And the jail that they're in is under the temple police. Remember, it was the Sanhedrin who put them in this jail. This is their jail. If we're in a Roman world, like for instance, a good example of that is in Philippi, when the Roman jailer had Paul and Silas in his jail. And remember the earthquake came and the doors fell off and the Roman jailer was going to kill himself, because that was going to be easier than the way they were going to kill him. And Paul cried out and said, don't do that. We're all here. No prisoners escape. Yes, it was the norm for a jailer who lost his prisoners to be executed. You know, a lot of times people got away with stuff. Really, it really depended a lot on, in the case of the Romans, on how they felt about it. So, you know, Pilate let those guys who were guarding the tomb get away with that. But he didn't have to. Nothing's ever done 100% of the time, Sam. It's just that's what's usually done. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God poured out his spirit on all believers, not just the clergy. 6 Hellenistic Jewish Christians were chosen for administrative purposes. These were laymen who were full of the spirit. The Bible does not use the word deacon to identify these men, but the word diaconus means to wait on tables, which is what they were largely doing. Even table servants need to flow in the Holy Spirit. So what happened is that in Israel, there is a welfare system for the widows and the poor and the orphans. And people who are poor can beg. That's a legitimate job. And that might cover you and might not cover all of you, and some people couldn't do that. So there was an organized welfare system that was managed by the Levites. It goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Remember we studied the book? Oh, that's right, we don't study the book of Leviticus. But it's all back there. Now, when the Jews became Christians, they were no longer seen as members of the Jewish community. And so all of their widows and orphans were now outside of the Jewish welfare system. So one of the reasons why there was this big giving of funds to the apostles was because they had to suddenly create this within the church welfare system in a brand new church. And so that's where a lot of this money that came in went, was to care for the widows and the orphans, the poor, and various things that they needed to do. Because if it's not being covered in the Jewish system, and these people are still functioning as Jewish people, they're Christians, and their understanding of what their obligations are. What happened here, we'll read this. At this time, the disciples were increasing in number. We're up to at least 5,000 at this point in time, probably a lot more, but 5,000. 3,000 the first day and another 2,000 another day. So we're up to at least 5,000 men in the church in Jerusalem. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay. Now, a Hellenistic Jew is someone who was born outside of Israel or whose family was from outside of Israel. At the time, in 190 BC, 200 years before Jesus, there were more Jews living out of Israel than in Israel. And the biggest Jewish center was Alexandria, Egypt. So that's why when Joseph and Mary left, they went to Alexandria, Egypt, because that's where the biggest diaspora center for Jews were. And they got to where there was more people speaking Greek than Hebrew. And so in 190-something B.C., and it's not in the book, I'm just telling you, in 190-something B.C., the 70 of the Jewish scholars got together and translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And it was called the Septuagint, which stands for 70 scholars. It was 72, actually. 70 scholars, but the Septuagint. So the Old Testament was now available to them in both Greek and in Hebrew. And in Jerusalem, there were lots of people who were there that had been born out of Jerusalem. And during the feasts, remember at Pentecost, there were some 50 different nations represented in the temple when the guys came out and they're speaking in tongues. And they said, we can all hear them. So these are people from all over the empire who are Jews that have come up here. And some of them moved here and some of them whatever. And we make references in the book of Acts to synagogues of freedmen and synagogues of this. These are synagogues made up of Hellenistic Jews, not Hebrew Jews. And those are Jewish synagogues. And then the Jews became Christians. Some of them were Hellenistic Jewish Christians and the others were Hebrew Jewish Christians. So in the church, the Hellenistic Jewish Christians are complaining to the apostles that their widows and orphans are not fully cared for in the daily distribution of food. That the Hebrew widows and orphans of the Hebrew Jewish Christians are getting taken care of, but their widows are being skipped and their whatever. And so the apostles are going to deal with that. The 12, some in the congregation, the disciples said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve at tables. Now, that's an interesting thing for them to say, since Jesus told them that serving was the most important thing you can do. But having said that, they said, it's more important for us to apostle than it is to serve tables. Now, remember, they're actually not supposed to be here. They're actually supposed to be spread out to the four corners of the earth by now. But they remain in Jerusalem after Jesus died some 30 years. That 30 years, they were supposed to be long gone, but they didn't. They remained in Jerusalem. And now they're saying, you know, we need to be apostling. We can't be worried about waiting on tables. It's back that Jesus said to them, serving is what you should do. And that's one of the reasons why in the Acts of the Apostles, we only hear about two of them. Because they're the only ones who are actually going out doing anything. And that is Peter and John. And mostly Peter. What we do hear about is some of these deacons and other people doing stuff. People like Barnabas. Select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So how do they pick which Hellenistic Jews they want to become these table servants, these administrators of the charitable effort in among themselves and out there. And they picked six Hellenistic men, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So these are six Hellenistic men, and we're going to hear about three of them as time goes on. They brought before the apostles, after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So what happened is that as they dealt with this particular issue, that also bore witness to the people around them, that they were caring for their widows. And it also got these laymen, so to speak, these non-apostles, involved in leadership of the church. They were not called deacons, but they were table servants, which is diakonos, and other things. Now, what happens is that these six men did not limit themselves to table service. They were also sharing the gospel, and several of them in particular. Stephen, full of grace, power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen, a young Jewish Christian, Hellenistic Jewish Christian, is full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching and sharing the word of God with people just like the apostles. Some of the men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So in the Jewish community, there are these synagogues made up of Hellenistic men. These are Jews. And Stephen, who is one of them, who's become a Christian, is sharing Jesus all around. And some of these men from outside of Israel, like we're talking, rose up to dispute with him. And they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, today, and down through history, if you want to lie about or scandalize some man of God, or you accuse them of having sex with boys, that's traditionally what you did. So if you read history, church history, you see that a whole lot of people get accused of that particular crime. Here, they're accusing them of blasphemy. That would be a big thing here. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So they've drug him into the temple before the same Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. What Stephen is preaching is against the temple, which he was not, and against the law, which he was not. And for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So they've drug him in here. He is being threatened with his life, at least flogging, probably worse. He's been accused of blasphemy, the worst kind of crime they can accuse him of, threatening the temple, threatening the customs. And his particular behavior is one of peace and rest. He's not terrified or any of these things. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. So the council gets furious at him, and they begin to bark at him, yell at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed gently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. So in the Spirit, he looks into heaven and he can see a vision of God. Of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's what I see right now. And they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. He died. Now, where do you think he learned, Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, don't hold it against them? In front of the cross, that's right. So this Philip, this Stephen guy, he is a practicing believer. He's a servant. He is somebody who is highly regarded. He's operating in the Holy Spirit, very high level, to the point that when he is brought in for this massacre, for this horrible experience that he's going to go through, this martyrdom, the presence of the Holy Spirit is with him to the point that he almost is not unaware, but it's not, this other stuff is not, it's not weighing him down. He's at rest, yes.
I also did an in-depth study and made a presentation. And his teacher, Gamaliel, it was said in the study that Saul also had him as a teacher.
That's right.
And that they knew each other.
They will, that's right.
And I don't want to jump ahead or anything.
No, that's okay. I wasn't going to cover any of that, but that's right.
Yeah.
Right, that's right, it says that here, yeah.
And, oh,
no, I just said that.
Yeah. I don't know where I was.
That's the way.
Sorry. But anyway, I just thought that was real quite interesting in that study, because it also said that they may have known each other even as younger children, and that Saul could have been eaten up with guilt as he held the robe of someone that he actually knew, who wasn't just somebody in passing. And the other thing is that in oftentimes when they have a picture of Stephen, there will be a small stack of stones in the picture or on his shoulder. And I thought that was real interesting too. So anyway.
Verse 58 right there in that sentence says that it was Saul who was holding the clothes. That's the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Okay. And it is true that they both were students of Gamaliel, and several other things you said. Some of that I didn't know, but it makes sense.
Wait, yeah. He was accused of blasphemy, and they stoned him to death. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, and yet they said they couldn't kill him. They had to have
They said they wanted him to die by crucifixion. They could have stoned him to death, but Pilate told them so. But they wanted him to die by crucifixion. They wanted him to die a much more horrible, ignominious death. I'm going to quit because I'm past time. But what you should understand is this. There are lots of people who write histories about these sort of things. And they'll take the facts they have, they'll use those. And then they take what's culturally likely and they'll plug that in. And as long as we understand that that's what they're doing, that's perfectly fine. Sometimes there are lots of rumor things that have passed around, and they'll quote from that. And that happens all the time as well. So a lot of times when you hear stories, what you're hearing is, I say gospel according to Wayne, sometimes what you're hearing is the story as told by somebody, which has a very high likelihood of being at least directionally correct. And some of it is absolutely demonstrable, like Saul and that sort of thing. And some of it is in history, like Josephus or some of the others. And then some of it's just filling in the blanks. There's an author named Pollock, John Pollock, I think. And he's written a series of books, one's called The Apostle, about Paul. And he uses this format. He takes everything you can find in the Bible or in history or cultural or whatever, and then he'll write a story, a biography of someone like Paul, and he'll fill in the blanks. The chances are that what he is filling in the blanks with is 80-90% likely to be true. Because, for instance, it would be normal for a rabbi to be married. It would be normal for, blah, 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 blah. You would be normal for a person who's a rabbi would typically be 30 years of age, that sort of thing. So the fact that Paul was Gamaliel's student is historically available. Same would be true with Stephen. We will take off then from Acts 5:8 with Philip next time. And I love this story, these stories, because this is normal people walking with the Lord who have no more going for them than we do, operating in the Spirit and therefore doing all manner of things that we ourselves can do also or will do and should do. If revival comes, you're going to need this because even if it doesn't come, you're going to need this. But if persecution comes, you're really going to need it. Any other comments? Thank you, Jack. Any other comments? Somebody pray us out, please.